Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. Following up from the study this morning about the parts of man being a physical body and a soul. And I'll speak in summary of that in a moment. Verse 1, 2 Peter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Let's pray. We're grateful that in the midst of these times, we are not prey to those who want to make us their prey. The false teachers, the ungodly instigators of evil things are not Lord over us. But Lord, we do recognize that they can have a great impact upon society and can ruin many lives by the destructive heresies that are presented. And we pray, Lord, that we would be firm and strong and wary of the attempts the world is making against us, and stand with you. And be always faithful, Lord, by your grace to you, and that our hearts would be totally yours, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I get blamed for things. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right here in front of us, one person that sometimes blames me for things. And I'm blamed because I happen to have my clothes, and for some reason, people have different kinds of clothes. My clothes attract food. And especially at the Mexican restaurant here in town, I'll be there just sitting in the chair there, the seat, and look down, and there's food on my shirt. Did I do that? Of course not. But there's an attraction somehow between my shirt and especially like that sauce that you dip the chips in. It's just right over there. And then my wife and daughter, if they're both there, they'll both mention, oh, there I go again, like it's my fault, my shirt. So I have to take the blame for my shirt attracting and drawing food. Because I don't know if it's static electricity. A true scientist would have to figure out what was going on. But it does make me have to be very careful knowing my shirts the way I have come to know them. I have to be very careful when I get around food, especially at a restaurant, that it doesn't get attracted to my shirt. And I guard the best I can from that. I'm not always successful, but I'm surely heroic in the attempts. And sometimes I am able to fend it off. Well, this morning, we examined the makeup of a man. We have something in us also that is susceptible to the world around, like my shirt is. And we examine that inside of us, there is a soul. The makeup of a man, biblically speaking, as declared by the revelation of God to us, and we know this by observation too, because if a person doesn't have his spirit, they're dead. But we're made up of body and soul. And some conclusions from this morning, just to bring us up to date, is that soul and spirit are used in the Bible interchangeably many times. They don't refer to an entirely different element of us, but to the same spiritual, immaterial element, our soul. And when the soul and spirit are differentiated, such as in Paul's prayer to the Thessalonians, for the Thessalonians, is to express the outworking of the soul. The spirit is that fervent and active animation of the soul that desires to reach, to aim at a certain goal and to be zealous in that or to display that. So the spirit is at least that drive that the soul has. There are synonyms for that, such as when we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heart, mind, and strength seem to be different aspects, say, of the fervor of our spirit. Soul being the deepest part of us, the deepest love of that we have for the Lord. And so this is why when Paul prays for the Thessalonians for body, soul, and spirit, that their entire being, who they are and what they do, may be found complete in the eyes of the Lord. The biggest issue to grasp is that we have a soul. I've heard people who don't believe in a soul because that's a spiritual element. A spiritual element is uncomfortable for men because a spiritual element means that there's some reason, some element in us that relates to God. We see animals, although animals surely have spirits, we think of ourselves as animals, no soul, no responsibility to God, not answerable to God, not judged, no hell. All of those things connect to just believing we're a body. We come and go. I heard some people want to believe this so badly that they said they don't believe in a soul. And if there had been a soul, a surgeon would have found it during an operation inside the body. That's reaching. That just means you don't believe in it and you'll use any excuse to back up your belief. But when a man dies, the body and the spirit are separated. That is death. The body remains. The spirit goes to be dealt with by God in a place of bliss or a place of torment. And so that is what causes the activity of a body is our spirit, our soul. And our focus is to be on the Lord. Now, don't fear, the Lord said, don't fear those who kill the body but can't affect the soul. They can't reach the soul. Christians are ready for death if we're right with God, as we are if we're Christians. We're ready for death. The worst that a person can do to us is to kill our body. We're not to fear that. Obviously, we get out of the way of it if we can help it. But our lives are not consumed with holding on to our physical bodies, and we don't have the fear of death that the world naturally would have, because the world is not ready for death. The death of the unsaved is a catastrophic loss. It can never be recovered from. It is a forfeiture of your soul for eternity. So Jesus directs us, all people, to take care of your soul, to not forfeit your soul for eternity. That's the most important thing. There's a lot of fear of physical death, and it does not lead people to take care of their soul. We can't stop physical death. At some point, whether old or young, when death comes, we can't stop it. But we can deal with our soul and be saved. And when we die, have eternal bliss and communion with the Lord, so that our death is not the worst thing. Paul even said he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better than living in this world. We'll live in this world as long as the Lord gives us life, and long life is considered a blessing from the Lord. But we don't fear in the same way death. We're not to fear that. We're to fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And tonight I want to follow that up with just noting that our soul is like my clothes when I go to the restaurant. Things stick to it. And our Lord prayed, as we're in this world, he said, we're in this world, but that we not be of the world, that we be kept from the evil one. Remember John 17, Jesus said, verse 13, I'll start there. John 17, 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak to the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we're in the world. Jesus says he's given his disciples his word, and they're going to be in the world for a while and accomplishing the will of God. But they're not of the world. And while they're in the world and they're not of the world, the evil one is going to try to make them like the world. And that's what sticks to souls, to be in an environment of wicked people, which we live in a pagan world. And it might stick to our souls. It won't make a Christian into a non-Christian. It'll expose a lot of make-believers, but it will also even bring defeat to Christians, although they won't deny God. But many, many professing believers are hindered, vexed by the wickedness of the world if our focus, our gaze is diverted to that. Because the world is like a field of thorns. You try to walk through and you get snagged the whole way through. And you can only get through there by choosing your path carefully and shaking off whatever thorns stick to you and try to hold you back as you advance. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." So the flesh, in companionship of the world, living in the world, seeks to wage war on the soul and drag the soul down away from God. We're not to be entangled with the world. Now, one answer that some had for that and have today is to just get away from the world, to withdraw. We're not called to withdraw. We're called to preach the gospel to every creature. And also withdrawing into a monastery never was much of a holy enterprise in the first place. That was a Roman Catholic thing. But anybody can be an ascetic. Paul mentions it to the Colossians. It won't do you any good. You can't get out of the world, but we can keep ourselves from being entangled by the world. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. If you're a soldier, you're seeking to do the will of your commanding officer. To entangle yourself in the world, to be a civilian when there's warfare to fight, is not something that someone in active service would do. And it will entangle you. It keeps you from doing what you're called to do. But the world is seeking to entangle us. Many professing believers have had the life sucked right out of them by being distracted and devoted to the world. The world loves that. We can't love God and mammon. If we love the world, we can't love the Father. The love of the Father is not in us. So that's the aim of the world. The devil never tires of seeking to bring people down, to hold them in sin, to doom their souls, and to snare the souls of those who have professed belief in Christ, to make us unfruitful, to make us distracted. And it's really a successful operation. Of course, there's a lot of people who have only gone through the motions of believing. And they're like the parable of the sower and the soils. The soil is not actually good. They spring up for a little while and they get choked out or burned out. They don't continue. And yet they soothe themselves by saying, well, I got saved. I just, you know, don't act like it, but I'm okay. Lot is a prime example of what happens to a person who lives in a corrupt world, a corrupt surroundings, and is hurt by it, is corrupted, is ensnared by it. And Lot is mentioned in our text here in the latter part of this section, starting in verse 7. Where it says, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men means that the world around him became such a burden upon his soul. And the effect it had on Lot was to compromise his character. I'm not going to go through Lot's life. We're all familiar with it, I'm sure. But it says in verse 8, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. That is a burden to the Christian. To see people live the way they live outside of the will of God, displeasing to the Lord, that is a burden to those who know the Lord. It grieves our spirit. The Bible talks about how the Lord was grieved that he made man. that he was sorry that he made man before the flood. And that this is how Christians feel. We hear these new moral principles that are being flooded upon society, the new depictions of gender, the new depictions of sexuality, all the things that the world is embracing now as normal and proper, and how they condemn the what is the Bible calls normal and proper. And it's grievous. If you spend much time living among that, you stand in danger, especially in Lot's case, because he compromised in the first place to get to that place. He was not wary of his soul. He looked up and saw that was a better place to live. He took the best land that he could see. He did not take into account that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked before the Lord. And it affected him. It affected his family. His wife ended up a pillar of salt. His daughters were corrupt. So it matters how we deal with ourselves. And let's just go in the passage. Verse 1 says there'll be false prophets. There's always false prophets. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Destructive heresy. A heresy is a gross violation of the law of God. A wrong teaching. For example, salvation by works is a destructive heresy. That Jesus is not God is a destructive heresy. Anything such a gross departure from the basic teachings of God and salvation, of heaven, things that we see clearly laid out in Scripture as core doctrine. These false teachers come in and they, secretly with sneakiness, introduce things that are wrong. It's amazing how fast wrong teaching takes hold. Things that people believe today, I just don't think we would have thought in 10 years ago, certainly not 20 years ago, that you could foist any of that on society and they would believe it. But they do. It's amazing how people have changed. And it doesn't take much. Something that is presented the way it's presented is presented with a certain amount of association of guilt and condemnation if you don't believe it. A number of people are gathered that believe it and they're followed. They're respected in some way. Little by little, and it's really fast, it just takes over. So Peter says there's going to be that. There's going to be that. Just as there always has been among the people before, especially Israel, they'll also be among you. They'll bring in destructive heresies. It means that if you believe those heresies, it destroys your soul. It says there, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. That's probably a claim that they are bought by the master. And then they accept a heresy that denies the master and it brings swift destruction upon themselves. They completely depart and they no longer hold even to a little form of the truth. It says in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. Sensuality here is, what seems good to their senses. It attracts their senses. It lures them as something that would be a belief that they would feel better about. It's guided by their feelings. rather than by the truth. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. That's what's happening today. What is true? Jesus is the only way to God. That's maligned because destructive heresies have come in, taking people's eyes off of Jesus as the hope, off the gospel as the hope, and turning them to the things of the world as the hope, that we should be more open to other lifestyles, that we should be accepting of other definitions of mankind. That's completely a destructive heresy. And so it leads people farther away from the gospel. In the past, men have been resistant to the gospel. Men have always been resistant to the gospel. But in past times, they understood this is the gospel. We may not believe it. We may not accept it, but there it is. Now, we've gone as a society farther from even the consideration of the gospel. It's farther back in the distance, in the background. So it's very destructive to society. And verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Once you start down that road, well, it's easy to keep going. Once Dorothy got gathering all her companions to go to Oz, they all were pretty excited to go there, like the Wizard of Oz had something to offer them. The Tin Man's going to get a heart. Scarecrow's going to be a brain. The Lion's going to get courage. And when Dorothy told them about the Wizard of Oz and what a great man he was, well, they were all excited to head on down that way, off to Oz. Turned out he didn't have that power that he'd been said to have. This is the way heresies do for people. It gets them on the path, gets them excited to be heading down a road that has been represented to them as the hope of their lives. They're going to be better people because of it. And then the farther they go down the road, the more they lay hope in false promises, the farther they are from God. So they use false words, and it deceives those who are naive. God is on record, and we see in verse 4, God is on record as being opposed to heresy, to falsehood, to lies, to deceit. Verse 4, the angels that sinned. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. See, our society, if someone departs from God, they're heroes. They're mavericks. We respect them for being independent thinkers. Now, they're laying hold of something. They're brave. They're coming out of the closet. They're braving themselves up to the world. The angels did that. The Lord cast them to hell and committed them into pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Some are locked to this day. Some are out, but many are locked up waiting for judgment. The ancient world, verse 5, that Noah was in. He did not spare that. Remember, they were only evil continually. And God picked Noah and seven others with him to save when he brought a flood and he destroyed the world. That's how the Lord feels about the world of the ungodly. He brought a flood upon him. Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Sodom and Gomorrah remains as an example of what happens to people who live ungodly lives. And they were living ungodly lives with absolutely no regret whatsoever in Sodom and Gomorrah. They're examples. The Lord made an example of them by reducing them to ashes. That brings us to Lot. Since we have a soul, well, we have to realize that our soul, living in this world we live in, has to be cared for very specially. Because something happened to Lot. His eyes started roaming around to not think about where he was. He became quite a big man in Sodom. But it says he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. He probably in his mind and heart was compromised. He wanted Sodom to be better than it was. It wore him down. It ruined his family. His wife couldn't leave without looking back. His daughters were completely immoral. He himself, as we saw, was oppressed. He was changed. We are Christians are in the world to change the world. Our place in the world is to, as salt and light, to show light in darkness and to bring a seasoning to the world that changes the world. If we don't do that, if we're if we neglect our place in the world, if we're not careful to guard our hearts with all diligence, then the world changes us. Pretty much seldom find a standoff. We'll always fight against the encroachments of the world, but we need to be victorious over that, or the world will be victorious over us. Lot changed. From what verse 8 says, from what he saw and heard, the unprincipled conduct, evil conduct that was around him. These ungodly men, their sensual conduct, and they were sensual, essentially sexually, homosexual conduct, well, unprincipled. They had no principle for it from God. It was all sensual. I feel like doing this. This seems pleasurable to me. This is how they ran their lives. This is really the way the world runs its own life. So he was altered inside. His oppression changed him. It wore him down because he had really opened himself up to it. And Peter uses the word tormented. He was tormented day and night. In the Inquisition, the Roman Catholic inquisitors would torture Protestants. Anyone who would wander from the papal law would be tortured. The Inquisition was torturing. The inquisitors tortured. And when they tortured you, they were asking for you to recant, to say that what you believe, you don't believe anymore. And the torments were awful. In the name of God, something God was not on the side of, but in the name of God, they felt they could do anything to people to get them just to at least say they don't believe in that Protestant doctrine. They don't believe justification by faith anymore. They don't believe the Bible is the sole means of revelation from God anymore. They believe all the papal decrees. They believe in purgatory. You had to say these things. And this is what really, without torture, literally, Lot's soul, and Lot is called righteous. Lot's position with God was righteous. He knew the Lord. But his righteous soul was tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. It affected him. He was living in a dirty world, and he got dirty with it. It changed him. Not, it would seem, as far as it was changed his wife and his daughters, and certainly he did not go the route of those around him in Sodom, but he was not the same person. He was, I like the word that some of the translations use, he was vexed. His soul was vexed. He was changed by the torment of the world around him. By just watching, by just seeing, he started trying to fit in. He started trying to advance in that society. And so he went from righteousness to unrighteousness more. A torment of our souls to make us fall, to make us compromise, to lose our distinctiveness as Christians, to not be salty anymore, to cover our light, to go into neutral, to lay back and just not put up a fuss at least. Don't try to stir up the water. Don't try to interject biblical principles here. This is what the world wants, to go along, to conform. Lot shouldn't have been in Sodom in the first place, which is an important, I think, aspect of why he became what he became in the end. He shouldn't have been there. He, when he looked, lifted his eyes and looked toward the better land, when Abraham and he split, he looked toward the land and not toward Sodom. Sodom was nearby. Well, he started near Sodom, and then he was in Sodom, and then he was in the gates of Sodom as one of the principal citizens of the city. It just drew him in. Same thing happens to my shirt. It just drew it in. Drew him in. You know, his daughters wouldn't live out here in a camp outside. So let's go into the city. And they just became very, very worldly, very, very corrupt, his family. But the good news that we have in this passage is that the lesson is that God rescued Lot from Sodom. It says, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, the Lord can keep both groups in their place, the righteous in the place of righteousness and the unrighteousness in the place of judgment, just as he has the angels that sin and the world that he condemned under in the days of Noah. We can stand with the Lord and resist the evil of the world, and we have to. We can't live somewhere else. The world's what we got. And so the Bible says that our responsibility for our soul then is to, knowing where we live, knowing the way the world is around us, is to take care of it. To focus on the Lord, for example, Hebrews 12:3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If you don't consider Jesus, you'll grow weary and lose heart. And how many have quit because they didn't do that? Our soul will be sunk into the pits of this world. Instead, we're to be loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which means we have a deep love and a broad love of the Lord, that our spirit, our soul, our mind, our heart, our strength, All of that's devoted to the Lord. We hold tight to the Lord. We can also make defenses. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We can watch over our heart with all diligence. One of the gifts of God is to, as we approach Him, is we're anxious for nothing. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There's a continual giving of your request to the Lord. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Guard. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. That's a solution to the vexation, the corruption of our spirit, the oppression that comes from the world. We have peace from God, which guards our hearts and minds. And finally, Jude, verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, we know God's love is to His children unconditional. When it says something about keeping yourself in the love of God, it's a practical thing, that you always do those things which please Him. You always hold close to Him. You always follow His teachings. And we do that in a world which is devoid of the Spirit. But we're praying in the Spirit. We're building ourselves up. We're building ourselves up also in a congregation with one another, fellowship with each other. And by doing that, we hold ourselves in the love of God. And we wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, it's a big job we have. We have a precious soul given to us that is to express itself in love for You, obedience to You, and service to You, and Lord, to one another in Your will. And I pray, Lord, we would be strong. We would be sober in spirit. That we living in this world, although we have concourse with the world, would always be the ones on the offense. That we would always be the ones that are salting, not the ones being salted. Always the ones that are enlightened, not the ones being enlightened in a false, heretical way by the world. That their revelation will not penetrate to our soul, but that our life and our teaching and our following of You would be illumining the world. And Lord, may Your church triumphant live ever stronger and more faithfully to You in this age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.